not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
I don't know your experience with Christmas, but have you noticed how the quality of the wrapping paper that you use seems to be determined by the value of the gift? Our own family tradition was that of doing stockings for the kids that they would open first thing in the morning. I know we all have different sort of Christmas traditions, but that's certainly what we did. We did the kids stockings. I wouldn't embarrass them to say that even though they don't live with us, we still do them stockings. That would just be too embarrassing, but that's what we did. So we did stockings for the kids, and then we would give them a bigger present when we got back from the Christmas Day service, before we had our Sunday lunch together. That's when sort of the main present, the special present, would come out. Now, as the stocking contained lots of little gifts and knickknacks, you know how it goes, and there always has to be, certainly in our family, always has to be, for some reason, a tangerine at the bottom of the stocking. I don't know why that is, but it's one of those things. Because it was just lots of little gifts and knickknacks, they were wrapped in the cheaper paper. You know, it was just the really easily tear-off stuff that you could get. But the bigger, the more expensive present was always wrapped in the nicer, the shinier, the aluminium foil-type paper that you could buy. You know, almost subconsciously, we assumed that what was really nice on the outside would be really nice on the inside. And that was certainly the way that Christ's listeners thought. Their lives were shaped and controlled to a large degree by the religious leaders who controlled and dominated their community life. You see, these Pharisees did everything by the book. Well, at least by their rule book. Their rule book had 248 commandments. It had 365 prohibitions, one for every day of the year. And they certainly wanted other people to take notice of them. They were religious show-offs. And the impression they gave was that what was really nice on the outside, well, it's really nice on the inside. Or to put it another way, what appeared to be really righteous on the outside would be really righteous on the inside. And yet along comes this new amazing teacher from Galilee. He's no show-off. He speaks with authority. He performs amazing miracles. And he is quickly perceived as a threat by the Pharisees. They suggest that he is teaching something new, something heretical, that he is contradicting the Jewish scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament, that he is offering some sort of cheap, watered-down religion. And as Jesus continues his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that we've been looking at here and will continue to do so, certainly for a few months more, as Jesus continues this teaching, he takes time to deliberately address these issues. And this morning, our attention focuses on chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. That's where we're up to in our studies. Now, I have to tell you that Don Carson, one of the world's leading theologians, says that these verses are amongst the most difficult verses in all the Bible. So there you go. Amidst all the distractions, all the festivities of Christmas, I'm asking you to put your brain in gear and follow with me the incredibly important points that Jesus is making. Okay, first of all, I want us to step back. I want us to take an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. So these words that we're looking at, they were not carelessly thrown together. There is a clear order, there's a structure, there's a logic to them. For example, the section that we've recently been looking at what is known as the Beatitudes. If you have a Bible with you, it's where it's sort of almost laid out in poetic form, where it's blessed and blessed and blessed, you know. That section features a literary device known as an inclusio. Now, that's where a writer brackets together a particular section by repeating the phrase that he started with. Sometimes we might actually put brackets around them, but with this literary device, which was often used in these times, you would look for something to be repeated. So there's something at the beginning of the section, then it's repeated at the end. So, for example, look at how that section, that Beatitude section, begins in chapter 5, verse 3, and then notice how it ends in chapter 5, verse 10. Okay, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see the repetition? It's a deliberate literary device. It says there's the beginning, there's the end. It's called an inclusio. And so by looking out for this particular feature, we can tell where a particular section begins and where it ends. Now, I want you to have a look at the passage that we're going to be looking at. And that's chapter 5 from verse 17. And look at how it starts. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And I want to suggest to you that this is the beginning of the section that takes us right through to chapter 7, verse 12. Because when you get to chapter 7, verse 12, you find these words. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. It's this literary device again. It's like the writer saying, do you get it, guys? We started there, and this is the close of the section. But there's a unity in between. And within this new section, starting here, chapter 5, verse 17, finishing chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus is specifically addressing some of the problems of the Pharisees and the way that their own law book misinterprets the Bible. And there are six divisions, and we're going to be going on in our studies in the Sermon on the Mount to look at those. For example, it begins with murder. And there's a particular repeated formula that happens six times. Verses 21 to 22, it says this, you have heard, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you know, you've heard that's what the Pharisees were teaching you, but I tell you. In other words, they've got it wrong. Let me tell you what the Bible really says. And what's there is repeated when it comes to adultery. Again, verses 27 to 28. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. About divorce, verses 31 to 32. It has been said, but I tell you. About oaths, verses 33 to 34. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. About revenge, verses 38 to 39. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. About your enemies, verses 43 to 44. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. So Jesus is contrasting the teaching of the Pharisees, their misinterpretation of the Old Testament, with what he is saying. And then he goes on to contrast not just what they teach, but how they behave. And he contrasts their behavior with true, with godly conduct, with how it should be. And again, interestingly, there are six divisions. These things don't happen by accident. This is very deliberately laid out. So, for example, you'll see in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 6, it's about giving. Then goes on to talk about praying, chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. About fasting, chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. About desiring, chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. About worrying, chapter 6, verse 25 to 34. About judging, verse 1 to verse 6. And again, Jesus is contrasting, this time not what the Pharisees teach, but how they behave. And Jesus actually is showing that it's the stuff on the inside that's the real problem with these guys. So I hope you can see that in the introduction to this new section that we're looking at this morning, that begins, remember, verse 17, that we should expect to find the themes of continuity You know, Jesus is saying, hang on guys, I'm teaching you what the Old Testament said. I'm teaching you what the Jewish scriptures said. And contrast, these guys aren't. You see, Jesus is dealing with the accusations of the Pharisees who are accusing him of introducing some new teaching. New teaching that doesn't adequately deal with the righteousness of God. Quite the contrary, says Jesus. Now, just before we look more closely at the verses before us, there's one other feature we need to understand. It's that when Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, and you'll see this expression crops up there, he's using a shorthand expression that means the whole of the Old Testament. You see, some people have made the mistake of assuming that Jesus is only referring to the Ten Commandments and to the other regulations that were given to the Israelites in the first five books of the Bible. But that actually is too narrow an interpretation of this expression. For example, we see this in a number of other places in the New Testament. Let me just bring out a few of them, four of them. Matthew 11, verse 13. Again, these will all be on the screen. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So you see this expression, prophets and the law, it's talking about the whole of the Old Testament. Luke 24, verse 27. This is Jesus after the resurrection, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Moses was the guy who gave the law, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So you see, again, it's used shorthand. Moses and all the prophets, it's meaning all the Old Testament. Acts 24, verse 14. Paul speaking, however, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law, and that is written in the prophets. You see, it's just Paul's shorthand way of saying, look, I agree with the Old Testament. Romans 3:21, when he writes, says this, but he writes, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. It's just that shorthand expression, meaning it's the whole of the Old Testament that's embraced there. Okay, so we said, look, there are two clear themes that are emerging here. One is that of continuity, and the other is of contrast. Let's pick up on the continuity theme. Verse 17 of chapter 5. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So it certainly would seem that some people had suggested that Jesus had come to do away with the Old Testament scriptures. That's why he says, don't think that. Obviously, the Pharisees were suggesting it. Don't think that. And in a strong response, Jesus tells them that he has come actually to fulfill them instead. And that word fulfill carries with it the literal sense of filling up. In other words, Jesus had come to fill and complete all that the Old Testament taught and prophesied in both the teachings of the law and the predictions of the prophets. See, Jesus brought to fruition everything that was anticipated in the Old Testament. And that includes not only the prophecies about his birth and his life and his sacrificial death, and there are loads of those, there are tons of those, we go through loads of those at Christmas, don't we? All these prophecies made 800 years before his birth. But it not only including those, but it's also talking about his perfect obedience to God's command. He fulfilled them. And his perfect fulfillment of all that the law and all that the religious ceremonies had anticipated. So, look, I realise it's a bit tough to think this through, but you see, in that sense, the law was not abolished in Jesus. In Jesus, it found its perfect fulfillment. Everything that the law pointed to, including the holy distinctiveness of God's people, found its completion in Christ. And it's in that context that people who want to argue about whether all the Old Testament laws are still valid for us today need to work out their arguments. And for the sake of time and simplicity, I'll say no more about a narrow and divisive subject that generates a lot of heat amongst a few people. What we need to grasp is that Jesus was not teaching anything new, but was rather unpacking and developing what was already clearly present. That's why Jesus illustrates his point by referring to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's the yod. Tiny little letter. He talks about that. And he talks about the tiny hook that would help distinguish one letter from another. It's the smallest sort of thing you could have when you're writing Hebrew. The closest we get to it, I suppose, is dotting an I. You know, we put a dot on the I so you don't think it's an L. Well, actually, the size also comes into it. But you understand what I'm saying. That's what Jesus is referring to. And so he says in verse 18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not a yod, not the least stroke of a pen, that little thing in a Hebrew that would distinguish one letter from another, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So whatever the technical arguments are about what Old Testament laws are still in force, we mustn't miss the wood for the trees. We must get the big picture. We must understand Christ's big point, that there was perfect fulfillment and continuity in the work that he was doing, contrary to what the Pharisees were saying. So there was continuity. But then secondly, and second of 2 points, so I can legitimately say finally, there's contrast as well. Now, if you have a look at verse 19, there's a major question actually that we have to ask of this verse, which is quite important. Those of you who are used to some of the more complex arguments that arise in this passage will realize a lot hinges around this question. Have a look at verse 19. It says this: anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom. Now, when you're reading the Bible, the question you've got to ask is, what commands is Jesus referring to? What does he mean? What is he referencing? And the answer generally given is that these commandments, well, they're all to do with the Old Testament law and regulations, because people say, well, isn't that what Jesus has just been talking about? He's been talking about the law. Doesn't this therefore suggest that all the Old Testament laws are still operative and basically we should be tithing what you grow in the garden and stuff like that? But I want to suggest to you that such an interpretation doesn't fit the passage. Jesus hasn't been speaking about any particular commandments in the preceding couple of verses. Indeed, as we've already seen, the reference to the law must be taken as a general reference to the whole of the Old Testament and not just to its rules and regulations. So what are these commands that actually Jesus is talking about, that he's commending? Well, can I suggest to you that it's all about what Jesus has been saying already in the course of the Beatitudes and what he's been saying about salt and light? You see, these commands are what he has just said. He's referencing again his teaching about the kingdom of God. It's not primarily about the Ten Commandments. It's not primarily about any other Old Testament regulation. And what is it that Jesus has been saying previous to this? Well, he's been placing the emphasis on the heart. He's been talking about the inward work of God. He's been talking about the sense of spiritual bankruptcy that causes one to grieve and to mourn over our need and our sin and desperation and look to God for his mercy. You see, Jesus has been talking about a righteousness that comes from God to brokenhearted people and that then works itself out in acts of mercy and grace. And it's when we understand it in that way that we can then understand the thrust of verse 20. Now, forgive me, some of you I know will be going, what is this guy on about? This is so, you know, irrelevant. And well, maybe it is in some ways, but in other senses, actually this is incredibly important on a whole number of levels as to what we what binds us, what are the regulations, what are the laws that constrain us. Have a look at verse 20, because it goes on, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, what Jesus is exposing is that man-made religion is never going to be sufficient to get one into God's kingdom. But that's what the Pharisees were expecting. You see, the Pharisees had devised their own rule book, which put all the emphasis on outward performance rather than on inward reality. the wrapping on the outside may have looked wonderfully shiny, but the reality on the inside was that it was full of rottenness and decay. Their hearts were full of sin and self. Their motives were wrong. Their religion was empty. Oh, it looked fine on the outside. Look at me, I do this, I do that. What a religious, what a decent, what an upstanding guy I am. But on the inside, there's nothing. That's why Jesus came along and exposed their faulty interpretation of the Old Testament. It wasn't him, it wasn't Jesus who'd got it wrong, it was them. It wasn't that his standard of righteousness had been devalued, it was that their standard was so severely lacking. It was just about outside stuff, it didn't touch the heart. And so the simple and yet profound application of the passage this morning is to do with men and women who think that pleasing God is all down to exterior actions. You know, doing stuff. Trying to be moral. Trying to be kind. You know, going to church. Being active in the community. And if questioned as to where their eternal hope lay, they would point to all the good things they had done. And they would say, well, isn't that enough for God? Look at me. Look at me. Look at all the things I've done. Here's the list. You see me doing them. But that's not the true teaching of the Bible. That's not what Jesus advocated. He exposed the fact that true righteousness only comes to those who have first recognized their own spiritual bankruptcy and failure. True righteousness only comes from God Himself. True righteousness is only obtained through the cross of Jesus Christ. True righteousness is when one comes in repentance and faith and cries out to God for mercy. True righteousness is that new beginning that only God can bring. Are you hearing something new this morning? Do you think this is a recent invention? No, let me tell you, it is nothing of the sort. This is the age-old message of the Bible that sadly has been distorted by Pharisees down through the years. So who are you listening to? Where is your hope found? Are you a Pharisee, always pointing to the things that you've done? Or are you a true follower of Jesus Christ, mourning over the sins of your heart, yet trusting in all that He did for you on the cross of Calvary? A guy called Augustus Toplade, he was a vicar of an Anglican parish not that far away from us in Blagden. He was there about 250 years ago. And he summed this all up quite memorably in these words: not the labours of my hands can fulfil your Lord's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears for ever flow, all for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress, helpless, look to you for grace. Stained by sin, to you I cry, wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. Continuity, Jesus said, I've come to fulfill all these things. The contrast with the teaching of the Pharisees, who said it's all on the outside. So what you do, Jesus said, nothing of the sort. What matters is the heart. And my friends, you may sit here this morning and we can all look shiny and nice on a Sunday morning here in Emerson's Green, but the question is, how is it with your heart? How are you before God? How do you stand before Him? How do you answer Him? How do you know Him? How do you relate to Him? Because the Bible says our sins separate us from God. We are sinners, we are failures. And we have only one hope, and that is to recognise that we are sinners and failures, and to throw ourselves upon Him, upon His grace, upon His mercy, for His forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we